Welcome to Glimpses of Calvary, and thank you for joining us. Glimpses of Calvary is a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Canyon City, Colorado. Join us now as our pastor, John McDonald, opens the Word of God to us.
Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 31. This is a pivotal passage of Scripture. And we dare not look at it without a connection to the previous declaration of Peter. And though Peter said it, I think he was speaking for the group, with the exception of one, which would be Judas, as to who Jesus was. There is probably not a person in this auditorium tonight or this morning that in part is not in agreement with Peter about who Jesus is. I don't take that for granted. I'm just making a statement. It might be that as a declaration, a sentence of words, one would say, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he... But we're going to see here in a minute that who you believe Jesus is has also got to translate into what you believe about what Jesus did. You know, we approach Jesus a lot of times, you know, kind of a smorgasbord. We want to pick and choose. And ultimately, if your Jesus isn't the Jesus of this book, you're an idolater. I don't get to say what Jesus does or does not do. And we can have all of our doctrine just right, but it's got to translate into the way we live. Because if you don't believe who Jesus is, you're not going to follow in the direction that he wants you to go. And what we come to understand today from Jesus' words, you know, ever since Jesus made his first public appearance, he's been trying to teach the nation of Israel about who he is. He's, in one way or another, declared himself to be the Messiah, and he's done everything within his power to convince the people that will hear him who I am. Miracles, compassion, power. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's rejected by the religious leaders. He's rejected by the nation. His own family has said, you're crazy. And that leads us then to the declaration of an observation by the Apostle John when he said he came unto his own and his own received him not. And while Jesus is trying to reach Israel, he's trying to teach his disciples. And these disciples are a lot like that blind man healed in Mark chapter 8 verses 23 and following. You know, when Jesus touched him for the first time, he could see but a little, but not clearly. His vision, their vision or his vision is a little dim. And like that man, the disciples have a dim vision of just who Jesus is. What is your vision of Jesus this morning? When we say Jesus and you envision the imprint of Christ in your life, what does he look like? Does he show up? I know people who, they know all the Bible verses, but when you look at the way they live, Jesus is hard to find. You can go into churches who have dedicated their buildings and their programs to Jesus, but when you go in there, you don't find Him. Where is He? This is where we're at in the passage. You ever invite someone over to your house and you regretted inviting them? I don't need any names. For whatever reason, you think this was a big mistake. You know, I'm afraid that at salvation, a lot of times we invite Jesus into our heart and then we get down the road and we hear things like that cross message. And all of a sudden, we kind of regret inviting Him in. Because you can't be my disciples unless you take up your cross. Can't you just imagine His disciples? Oh, not the cross message, Jesus. No! And so, there's a marked contrast between the words of verse 29 and the words of verse 31. Look at verse 29. And He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto Him, Thou art the Christ. Now look at verse 31. And He spake that saying openly. We're going to look at that saying here in a minute. And Peter took Him and began to what? What did Peter begin to do with Jesus? Began to rebuke Him. Peter had proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. For centuries, the Jews had looked for God to send a deliverer, and here He is. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah foretold the coming of the Messiah. Ezekiel 37, verse 23, Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling place. And here He is. The only problem is that the Jews had determined how Jesus would come and how He would minister. This Jesus isn't fitting into their plan. Jesus isn't following the Jewish blueprint, which is, by the way, not the Bible. They thought this Jesus would come leading an army. They would overthrow this tyrannical Roman government, and Jesus would set up an earthly kingdom and sit on this throne, and then in the context of that would then fulfill the prophecies. There's just a little bit of a problem here. This Jesus says, I'm going to die. Who Jesus is and why He's come is 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what everybody else thinks He ought to be doing. Have you ever been there? You ever been in opposition, 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what everyone else thinks you ought to do? There's more at stake here. He begins to teach them. The Bible says, and He began, this humble carpenter from Nazareth. Peter and most of the disciples recognized the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was, and if he is, and he certainly is, then he's the fulfillment of the prophecies and all the promises of the Old Testament. In person, here he is, right in front of them. And Jesus begins to teach them. By the way, you don't learn anything if you know it, everything. If you know it all, you can't be taught. He began. That word began suggests here's some new information. In other words, behind his teaching is, hey guys, I got news for you. He began to teach. We're also told in verse 32 that Jesus spoke these things openly, and he spake that saying openly. No parables. No parables to try to figure out. No, it's up close and personal and laying it out openly. Here it is. No beating around the bush. No analogies to try to figure out. No messages with hidden meanings. He's going to speak clearly so that they would not misunderstand what he's trying to tell them. And so we have this sort of a same idea. You know, if I just understood it better, then I would be a better follower. No, the problem isn't that God has stuttered. The problem is you didn't like what you heard. That's the problem. Don't make the mistake of reading this passage and thinking this happened 2,000 years ago. No, my friend, it's happening right now in this service. There are conceptions of God and Christ and His will and desire for you that are in conflict with what God's will and purposes really are for you. And Jesus has come to actually suffer. The Lamb of God, slain, the Bible says, from the foundation of the world. He's not, the Bible says that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. That's the whole theme of the book of Mark. The servanthood of Christ. Christ the servant. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, why did Jesus, God, come in the flesh? So he could suffer. You can't nail a spirit to a real cross. It had to be a real person. He was in all points tempted like as we are. How is that possible? Because he was robed in human flesh. That's how that's possible. God became man to suffer. Jesus tells his disciples that in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders. These are really people that should know better. The elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Sanhedrin, a council made up of 70 Jewish leaders. Its function was sort of as a supreme court in Israel. It passed judgment on all matters related to religion and in everyday life in Israel. And the council being made up of elders, these were influential lay leaders, and they were also chief priests, the high priest, any former high priest, and leaders of the 24 courses of priests within the tribe of Levi. Most of these men were Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day, and scribes and Pharisees were on this council, and they were all religious conservatives and liberals, the whole pot. pour it all into one thing, and they rejected him. People that knew the Bible, the frontwards and the Bible they had, they knew it frontwards and backwards, literally backwards, because you read Hebrew backwards from right to left. These individuals were responsible for knowing, preserving, and protecting the Bible. And the central theme of the Bible, they rejected. I tell you what, I can't even begin to fathom what judgment is going to look like in their lives. When God brings those individuals before Him, they accused Him of blasphemy. They would sentence Him to death. They would take the Son of God, they'd turn Him over to Rome, demanding that Rome execute Him. See, the death penalty was reserved for Rome, not for the Jews. They had to submit themselves to the Roman government for the purpose of killing this man, and they did. Oh, don't forget, they chose Barabbas. The very watchman of Israel would send the Messiah to his death, because they didn't want what he had to offer. The Bible says that he began to teach them. We don't know how long. The idea is an ongoing process of teaching. You know, some of you have heard a message like this before. Someone says, why do I keep having that problem? Well, maybe you need to start taking the class before you take the test. You know, there's two kinds of people. There's people that take the class and pass the test, and then those people take the test first, and then after a few failures, decide to go ahead and enroll in the class. Let me recommend something to you. Enroll in the class first. So this ongoing teaching. So I got to thinking about, what would Jesus teach them? And I got to thinking, perhaps, and I think this is highly possible, that Jesus kind of took them on a tour of the Old Testament. Maybe he took them to the book of Leviticus. And in that book, maybe he revealed to them the spiritual significance of the Passover, the Day of Atonement. Perhaps he taught about all the Levitical sacrifices and how they pointed to the death of the Savior. Maybe he revealed the true prophetic content of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53. He was standing there in the courtyard of the Jewish temple, and when he says, I am the light of the world, do you know what was visible to those people to whom he said that? Those lanterns that were lit. In other words, Jesus saying, that's me. So his mission is revealed. He's not come to overthrow the Roman government. He's come to die. According to the will of God, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's will. His Father's will. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His death would also satisfy the demands of God's law. Ezekiel 18:24, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's you. And that's me if I don't have someone die in my place. It was his own will to die for sinners. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's his Messiah. You know what I think they found quite disturbing was the idea that he must die. There's no option. He must. And he did it all for me. So with that as a backdrop, we have his mission revealed, and now we have his messages rebuked. What have you done with his message? What have you done with it? This isn't just Peter. This can be us. They hear Jesus speaking like this, they're dumbfounded. His words go against everything they've ever been taught about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And while the rest of the disciples stand there amazed by what they've just heard, Peter, the Bible says, took him. The idea is of a person leading another person away. Jesus, grab him by the arm and put your hand on the... Have you ever done that? Come here a minute. We're going to have a conversation. Guys, I'll be back in a minute. Jesus. He takes the Lord. He leads him aside. Hey, Jesus, you know what? You really need to watch what you say. You got to really be careful. I think a couple of these disciples back, I think you kind of hurt their feelings a little bit. I think maybe you need to sort of rephrase. You know, we got to be careful how we say this. I mean, really, I mean, you don't really mean literal physical death. You're the Christ. I mean, you're the Messiah. I mean, you can't possibly, at a time like this, being talking about dying and being rejected and suffering. I mean, they really need a pep talk. This is all rather discouraging. Matthew tells us that Peter said this, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Didn't Jesus say must? So we have a conflict here, don't we? And yes, we do have a conflict here in this auditorium. I know for a fact we do. And the problem is not exclusive to Peter. A lot of people have problems with the idea of a suffering Savior. You know, we wear crosses on our chains, our necklaces. You know, in the first century, if you'd have worn a cross around your neck, it would be the equivalent of you wearing an electric chair around your neck today. It's a symbol of shame and horror and death. We've so sanitized. I'm not against necessarily wearing the cross. I'm just trying to put this in some context. We've so sanitized it. It's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. It's monumentally important. The Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You couldn't have any more different views of the cross of Christ than that. Total and complete foolishness, or the power of God unto salvation. Over here is death. Over here is life. The Bible doesn't cut it any other way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Men have been trying to please a holy God for thousands of years, and they've not been successful. Every attempt has been a monumental failure. And he will say unto them in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many? And he will look at them and say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because apart from the atoning work of Christ on the cross, any effort you invest in your eternal destiny is failure. All the look on their faces when he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Why was it that he never knew them? I'll tell you why. Because they didn't know him. And though Peter had this wonderful confession, he doesn't really know the full extent. In spite of Christ's efforts to teach them. And so then he moves from this rebuke to a reprimand. He says in verse 33, and when he had turned about and looked on his disciples. So that gives us an idea that Peter was not just himself, he's representing the group. So he turns to the disciples. And how sometimes when you pull someone away and you hope that what you say to them doesn't get out, can you just imagine what Peter might have been thinking? What he intended to be a private conversation then becomes a very open and public conversation, and not just a conversation, but an open rebuke of Peter's good intentions. Hey, Jesus, you know, we can dress this whole you're coming to earth and all that in a just different package. We can package it differently. And by the way, if we do that, we might get more people. You know, kind of slicking up the campaign a little bit here. Let's hire an advertising agency and, you know, get some glossy posters. And does that sound familiar? And so he takes him, looked on his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. What? It's rather harsh. Get thee behind me. Get out of my sight. You ever been told by your mom, I don't even want to look at you right now. Go to your room. Well, I guess I'm the only one. I'm not saying that's the right way to do it, but, and I'm not saying that Jesus is sinning here, but who is Jesus addressing, Peter or Satan? Yes. Both. In one moment, Peter is the missionary for the evangelistic efforts of the Messiah on earth, and now he's the total and complete enemy of the cross. In just a couple of verses. And oh, how quickly our lives can change. One moment he's preaching from behind the pulpit, and the next moment he's no longer in the ministry, and he's down here selling cars at a used car lot. Because he wouldn't let God be God. Get thee behind me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And here is where we are today. Here's where we are. Here's where you are. You're in one of those two categories. What is the word savor? I think of a steak grilling on the grill when I think of that's not what the word means. Now I've just lost 90% of you. So come back out of the steakhouse. Come back into God's house, okay? Now savor is not. It means to be of the same mind. To think the same way. Hey, Peter, your words say one thing, but your heart is an entirely different location. You're not thinking like I think. Peter, your thinking is rooted in the world. You only care about the temporal things. Jesus came to die for a lost world, but Peter doesn't want to lose his friend. When I got saved, I didn't want to tell my friends I got saved. Why? Because I thought I'd lose my friends. You know, I found out something very interesting, that if you get serious about giving your friends the gospel, you won't have to leave them. They'll leave you. Peter's concerns are all, they're out of whack. Thou savorest not. To be of the same mind, agreed together, cherish the same views, be harmonious. Here it is. To seek one's interest or advantage. To seek one's interest. What is God interested in? I mean, if God got up in the morning, which he doesn't, but if he did, what would be the first thought that would pop into his mind? You know, usually that's the thing in your life that's most important to you, right? Well, what's God interested in? I think number one on the list is that his son be glorified in all things. And that would be included, that would include your life. That Christ be lifted up. You know, we go to the restaurant and we pray. We don't pray in the restaurants. Why? Because we don't want people to think we're weird. My friend, it's not about you. It's not about you. Now, I understand that can become a religious exercise, but if we sincerely are interested in what God's interested in, then it serves a twofold purpose. Number one, it tells God, I'm grateful for your provision of this. And then number two, it's a testimony to those who watch us. Their hope is in their job or their marriage. And here our hope is in God. And we have a testimony of that as we thank him for the provision of this food for the nurse of our bodies. If we do it from the heart, and we should. Thou savorest not. That's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Peter doesn't have the mind of Christ here. Do you have the mind of Christ? You know, a lot of times we can tell whether you do or not by what comes out of your mouth. I don't think Jesus ever complained about anything. It seems that God's people have nothing but something to complain about. You see the difference? Well, what's the cure to that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I can't believe I had a flat tire. Hey, I can't believe you have a car to have a flat tire on. You ever think about that? You ever see these homeless people down here in Colorado Springs walking around with everything they own on their back? And what do we complain about? I didn't ask for ketchup on that hamburger, and you put it on there. Can't you get it right? I've heard people talk to people that are serving them that way. Do you know how many people in this world would just die to have a hamburger? With whatever is on it? We savor us not the things that be of God. Peter is not on Jesus' side here. You could throw out all the language and know all the words and have all the doctrine frontwards and backwards and still not be on the right side. This is the same man who called Jesus the Christ. One minute, Peter's declaring this deep spiritual truth, and next moment, he's doing the work of the devil. In the very next moment. We're just like him, aren't we? We see everything through our own eyes. That needs to change. We care about the material. God cares about the eternal. Men care about prosperity. God cares about holiness. Men care about power. God cares about purity. We often see that there's just really a thin line between doing the Lord's work and doing the devil's work. And that's why in the morning when you get up, the first thing you need to do is to get on your knees and ask God to help you to discern the difference between the two. You know, Satan would love to have me prepare a message and not prepare myself. Peter had a message, didn't he? Didn't he have a message? Yeah, Peter's message would preach in 99% of the independent Baptist churches in the world. But Peter the man, not prepared himself. And now he's doing the work of the devil. And he had to be rebuked by the very one he was professing to lift up and to extol the virtues. And that dichotomy is in this auditorium this morning. Maybe you've had a Peter moment. Maybe you're in a Peter moment right now. Do you know what that means? You have failed the Lord. You've failed Him. But aren't you glad that when Jesus was failed by Peter in that very most important moment, that Jesus met him on the shore of that lake and he asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" Why? Because Peter denied him 3 times. And what did he tell him? "Feed my sheep, Peter. Don't be content with just lofty words of declaration. Feed my sheep. Go to work for me, Peter." Yeah, we need to get the words right, but we need to get our hearts right to go with it.